gospel frame of mind, his obligation to them, his desire to be with them, his desire to preach this thing, has to do with how he views himself in relationship to the gospel, in relationship to his having come to Christ. Okay, so his desired audience then is the Gentiles. We've already talked about that. Would it include, well, let's move on. He also is eager to preach to the church of Rome. So he's eager to preach to the people of Rome, but more specifically, he's eager to preach to the church of Rome. Now, this is, I think we're going to need to talk just a moment here in a minute why this is so important to you and me. But let's first establish that this is the case. What does verse 7 tell us about his audience? They're saints, and they are beloved or loved by God. Look at verse 6, and I forgot to include that. What does 6 say? They were called of Jesus Christ. So who's he talking about here? Who are the beloved, the saints, the called? All right, is he talking about unbelievers? No, he's talking about believers. He's talking about the church of Rome. Okay? Look down at verse 8. What does that have to say about them? Yeah, their faith is declared throughout the whole world. So this is not just a little podunk group of people out here that nobody knows about. This is a group of people who have a faith such that it is spoken about around the world. So these are not immature. These are not baby Christians who are there off in this terribly dysfunctional church in Rome. He is writing to a group of people who are beloved, who are called, who are saints, who are strong in their faith. Okay? What do verses 11 and 12 tell us about? Yeah, clearly Paul is viewing himself in a position where he can impart something to them. He can come and show up and give something to them. Now, may I suggest that this is the way many Christian leaders think of themselves. But they stop here. They think of themselves as imparting. So I'm going to come in here and I'm going to impart to you all some measure of truth, some teaching, some gift that God has given to me so that you can all be encouraged, so that you can all grow. Now, is that true? Yeah, but if I stop there, then wow. You see, Paul also looks at them and says, but I look at you and I see a group of people that also have been gifted by God who also have something to impart to me. And now all of a sudden, instead of me being up here and you being down here, Paul being up here and them being down here in terms of this relationship, he takes it and he puts it all here in the same plane, and we're just here together and exchanging mutual benefit from one another. I may have the gift of teaching, but you have the gift of mercy. I may have the gift of exhortation, but you have the gift of giving. I may have the gift of administration, but you have the gift of service. And on it goes, and I need you just as much as you need me. And Paul is saying, hey, this is a mutual exchange. But can a mutual exchange take place outside of the church? Not in the spiritual sense. I can benefit from the unsaved world, but I can't. In the way that Paul is talking about it here, this mutual exchange of spiritual blessing can only take place within a body of believers. And I think he's referring to a group of people from whom he anticipates some measure of significant benefit from them, because he recognizes their maturity. Okay? Do you see that in this text? So, why is that important to you and me? Why is that? I think that we often again, we reduce. We reduce. And so when we think about the preaching of the gospel, we think about preaching to immature. We think about preaching to the lost. We think about preaching to those that need it. And let's continue on here, and we'll come back to that again. Let's go on to the next section. What is the content of his preaching? In a word, what is the content of his preaching? The gospel, right? In a word, the content of his preaching is the gospel. So, verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. The content of what I want to preach to you is the gospel. Uh-huh. Can you sum up the gospel in a word? That's two. Nice try, though, Dan. Jesus, okay. Salvation. Redemption. Grace. Propitiation. Sanctification. All good words. And I'm not suggesting that we can sum up the gospel in a word. But I think that based on other things that Paul says, we can maybe get close with the word cross. Cross. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? Huh? The message of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, but it is power of God to those of us who believe, right? What does he say about his activity amongst the Corinthians? I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion. I knew nothing among you except the crucifixion of Christ. Amongst them I preach the crucifixion. It's the crucifixion I preach. Now, may I suggest that that the resurrection is fundamentally important to the gospel? You agree with that, right? Would you agree, based on 1 Corinthians 15, that without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless? Okay, so where is the resurrection in this? Why does Paul say, I knew nothing among you except Christ crucified? Why is it the cross he's talking about? You see, because the resurrection is fundamentally important, but the resurrection is fundamentally important as it looks back to the cross. The resurrection makes the cross central. The resurrection makes what happened at the cross meaningful. It's still about the cross. The gospel is all about what took place on a cross. And we could spend the rest of our Christian lives at the foot of the cross just understanding what that means. Because it is so rich, so deep, so unknowable that we can't know all of the depths because it takes in words like propitiation, which most of us can't pronounce, let alone define. Okay? But it takes in that concept of propitiation or atonement or substitution or redemption or you name them, sanctification, glorification, justification, all of these terms. They all come back to what? The cross. The cross. So if we could sum up the gospel in a word, I would suggest maybe that would be the word. You could give that some thought. I'm not gonna hang my hat on that necessarily, but okay, so what is, in a word, Paul's message, or the content of his preaching is the gospel. In the long letter that he writes to the Romans, what is the message? What is the content of his letter? So if you think about the whole book of Romans, what's the content? The gospel. It's the gospel. He says in verse 15, so on my part I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he goes on, verse 18, because the wrath of God is revealed. And he launches in to an explanation of the gospel. Who's he talking to? What kind of believers? Mature believers. But he's preaching the gospel and writing the gospel and desiring to go to them and preach the gospel to them. Here's a good question for you. At what point in Romans does Paul shift topics? Chapter 12? Okay. Anybody else have a different answer? Chapter? Would you agree with that? That he shifts topics at chapter 12? Eight? What happens at, let's think about chapter 12, because Brett, you said that for good reason, okay? What happens at chapter 12 that is different from what's been taking place in the letter? Practical application. Would you all agree with that? I mean, up to this point, Paul has been, in fact, in the preceding chapters, he gives some of the heaviest theology outside of the book of Hebrews that we have in all of Scripture. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are heavy chapters, right? Theologically, doctrinally. Okay? But he's been doing that all the way through up to chapter 12, and then at chapter 12, he shifts into practical application and basically says, therefore, so what? Okay? You agree with that? Many of us would suggest that's the point at which Paul changes topics. The question is actually a trick question, because Paul never changes topics. What's the topic in chapter 12? The gospel. 13, the gospel. 14, the gospel. All of Paul's letter is the gospel. You see, when we think this way, and I've been here, and this has been a challenge for me even recently, to go, whoa, wait a minute, because I typically think, see, Paul has laid a foundation by preaching the gospel up to this point, and now he gets practical. But what have I just done? I have separated away the gospel from my day-to-day life and the practical application of it. I have made practical application a subject over here and the gospel a subject over here. But is that what Paul does? Not at all. Paul is preaching the gospel from beginning to end. It is all the gospel. Sometimes in the church we say, yeah, we need to get the gospel, but we also need to have classes on parenting. We need to get the gospel, but we need some financial classes too, you know, like a Dave Ramsey type deal. We need the gospel, but we should also have, and you fill in the blank. But you see, when we do that, how we are actually driving a wedge in between what the gospel is and other quarters and sections of our life. In essence, what we're saying is that, yeah, the gospel's great for church and for my spiritual walk and for all of that. But in, like, practical life, I need some more, something else. May I suggest that Paul is laying a foundation and basically saying, listen, if you want to understand your finances, if you understand how to manage your money, you need to understand the gospel. If you want to understand how to parent your kids, you need to understand the gospel. And if you understand the gospel, you'll parent your kids perfectly. You believe that? Now, I don't understand the gospel. That's the problem. When I don't parent my kids perfectly, and I didn't and I don't, it's because I don't fully understand the gospel. But if I understood the gospel, I would parent my kids perfectly. What do you mean? Yeah, they do. We have those subject matters that are taught. Absolutely. Please don't misunderstand me saying that we don't teach on how to get out of debt. We don't teach on parenting. We don't teach on marriage. But we do so in application of the gospel. Inasmuch as Dave Ramsey applies the gospel to finances, he's doing a good job. Inasmuch as we apply the gospel to parenting, we're doing a good job. But when I come and I speak to you about parenting, I should be speaking to you about how the gospel impacts your parenting. I should be speaking to you about how the cross and that message of the cross should fundamentally change your specific interaction with your child in the middle of disobedience. But see, we separate those two, and I do the same thing because I don't see the relevance of the cross in that moment. But the reason I don't see the relevance of the cross in that moment is because I don't fully comprehend the gospel. My point is this morning, and I hope you walk away knowing that I believe that I do not understand the gospel. If I understood the gospel, then my life would be radically different than it is. But none of us understands the gospel. We understand pieces of it, you see. We understand parts of it, and we understand the essential part of it, that is that part of it that leads us into this fundamental relationship we have with the Lord that gives us eternal life. We understand that part of it, but we don't understand it in its entirety. And if we did, it would fundamentally change everything. And so what does that mean for us as we go forward? What should be the topic upon which you focus?
Should it be, I know you can tell the answer, the gospel, but like as far as like money goes, we should look at it through the glasses of, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and because of the gospel, this is how I view.
Yeah. So let me put this in a much more practical standpoint here, okay? When I am in debt and I'm wanting to get out, and I recognize that debt is crushing me, okay? And I need practical tools to fundamentally change what I'm doing and how I've been living my life in order to get out of debt, assuming that this is a wrong place to be, okay? For the sake of argument, we're saying that I'm in debt and I shouldn't be there, okay? What I'm suggesting is that if I understand how my practical life will be lived, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, Lord, I'm in debt because I don't understand the gospel. And what I need to understand is how this message of the cross, how this message of this good news of Jesus Christ affects the way I'm handling my money. So, Lord, teach me the connection here. Help me to be able to stop listening to myself. And we're going to be talking about this in our men's and women's studies, talking about the difference between listening to myself and talking to myself. But, Lord, teach me now how to talk to myself, or may I say, teach me now how to preach to myself. But what am I preaching? The gospel. So when I think about this purchase that I'm about to make, I need to preach the gospel to myself. What does the gospel have to say about that purchase? There's a great deal to say about that purchase. Do not lay up treasures on this earth, because where is your treasure? And why do you have that treasure? Because of the cross. Wait a minute, Lord. You mean I have an inheritance from the King of Kings? You mean to tell me that I'm going to spend my eternity on streets paved with gold? Why do I need this now? Because I'm focused on the here and now. And I need to get my focus off the here and now and look to this incredible wealth that I have waiting for me. May I suggest to you that if you had... Now, this a mature person who had suddenly come into $1 billion, they'd live their life differently, right? Now, they wouldn't live their life differently necessarily in the way we think. The immature life, the person would live their life differently. They'd go out and they'd just go wild, right? But the mature person would look at that and go, wow, that changes everything. But that doesn't necessarily mean they go out and just start spending it like crazy. Right? All of a sudden, in fact, it brings some responsibility. It brings some thoughts of how I give. It brings some thoughts about my family and about how I relate to the world around me. Well, we have far more than a billion in an account. Why do I get caught up in that purchase? And I'll be candid here, be vulnerable with you. Tammy and I built a home a number of years ago. We built our dream home. How many of you ever dreamed of building your dream home? Some of you may have done it. So we found a piece of property. It was 5 acres. It was in this great location. And we were living in a nice house, but we had the means. God had blessed us financially. And so we built our dream house. And how long do you suppose it took being in that house for that to wear off? You see, if I'd been preaching the gospel to myself and not focusing on the things of this earth, but focusing on the things of heaven, and I would have been considering how the cross has changed me and how that then impacts you and how I'm to impact you, I would have made a different decision. I would have made a different decision. And would that have affected my finances? You bet it would have. This is what I mean when we start talking about preaching the gospel to ourselves in the very practical ways. This is why, by the way, when we talk about getting a jump on 2014, because I believe that the gospel will change everything for you this year. If you'll take this year, now I would suggest you should take the rest of your life, but if you'll just take this year and you'll focus on the gospel and how it, and beginning to ask the question, Lord, how does the gospel, how does the message of the cross affect me in this circumstance? It'll change everything you do. And what you'll end up doing is you'll end up going back to the scriptures, searching out to understand the gospel. It'll reorient your reading of God's word. When you're reading through Leviticus and you're thinking, now why again do I have to read Leviticus? Because that's on my daily plan, right? My reading plan for this year, that's where I'm supposed to be. So that's why I've got to read Leviticus, because somebody somewhere said this was a good idea and it's on my schedule for today. So I'll read Leviticus dutifully. But if I realize, what did Jesus do on the road to Emmaus with those two men? He preached the gospel, didn't he? He preached the gospel. Where did he preach it from? Just a hint here. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Right? Why does the Old Testament have relevance for us? Because the gospel is contained in every idea and word of it. And so as I read Leviticus, now all of a sudden I'm thinking, Lord, show me the gospel here. How does this have to, what does this have to do with the cross? What does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with this message that so fundamentally should change my life? And I would suggest that it changed your reading of God's word, because it changes your focus. Now all of a sudden you're not reading for information, because frankly, there's not a lot of information that's of great interest in Leviticus. I mean, let's be honest. Or Numbers, for example. I mean, really, I mean, there's a lot of information there that if you understand the details and the facts of what's being said, kind of pointless. But not pointless if we understand that this all has to do with the gospel, that it all points ahead to a cross. And what I should be doing is saying, Lord, show me Jesus. Just like you walked with those two men in the road of Emmaus, as I'm reading your word, even in the Old Testament, show me yourself. Where are you here? Where's the cross? Okay. Why is he eager to preach it? Why is he eager? He actually says two reasons why here. What are they specifically? Because it is the power of God for salvation And because in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is the power of God for salvation, and the righteousness in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's first talk about the power of God for salvation. Now, I'm going to suggest that the word salvation has way more to do, or it has the content of it is way more than the obtaining of eternal life. Okay? Salvation isn't just, I'm saved, I have eternal life. That is a piece of salvation, but it is so much more than that. Salvation carries with it all kinds of practical implication. He has saved me. He has saved me. He didn't just give me eternal life. He saved me. It changes everything, if I understand that. Now, I'm going to focus on one thing, because Paul focuses on one thing here for just a little bit. The power of God for salvation begins with the power of God for justification. What is justification? Let me give you a hint. It's not me justifying myself. Well, you know, I really did that because, you know, you get in trouble when you spend time justifying yourself. That's not what's going on here. God isn't justifying himself here. He's not justifying you in that sense. What is it? Forgiveness certainly involves forgiveness. Yes. The debt has been cleared and you have been qualified. Okay? Yeah, that's very close. We're just going to tweak it a bit, and it's actually a legal term that has to do with a declaration, the qualification, of righteousness. So it's a judge standing in the courtroom and saying and declaring, you are righteous. You're righteous. Is justification the same thing as pardon?
No.
Why not? Okay, but am I not guilty?
You are guilty.
Okay. 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 So in the pardon, let's think about pardon. The presidents have the constitutional right to pardon offenders, right? And who do they generally exercise it on? Huh? Actually, it's governors that usually give it to the death row people. Presidents, historically speaking, now the presidents do all kinds of pardons, but most prominently, who have been the most prominent pardons?
Past presidents.
Past presidents and prominent politicians. There you go. Wow, is that a good alliteration of what? Past presidents and prominent politicians. Thank you for that, Nate. Right? And Rick said, those, they're friends. Doesn't pardon in that sense when you think about it? In fact, hasn't it become a political campaign issue, particularly at the local, at the governor level? When a governor's running, they say, or when a governor is running for a Senate seat or something, isn't it, you remember? There have been many, many times where the campaign, the opposition will bring up, well, you know, he pardoned all of these people. What's the governor or the president doing? Is he satisfying justice? Is justice satisfied? No, and isn't that part of why we get a little kind of, this isn't right? Because justice isn't satisfied in a pardon. Was there a penalty paid? In part, maybe. So maybe the guy served some of his time, but the penalty wasn't paid. You see, there's a fundamental difference between justification and pardon. God didn't pardon us in this sense. He didn't take you who were guilty and say, I'm not going to make you serve your sentence. So what does justification have to do with then, this declaration of righteousness? Why is it just? We think of the word justification. In fact, the scriptures say he is both just and the justifier. Why is this just. Right, because there is a substitute. The penalty was paid. Justice was satisfied. For whom? For you. That's what justification means. Justification means that the penalty of your sin was satisfied by another, and as a result of that act, and if we can sum up that act in one word, the cross, as that act was satisfied at the cross, you were then declared righteous. I have to tell you, if we really think about this, it should have a profound effect on us emotionally, really. Yeah, justice is satisfied in the whole scheme of things. Right, but as far as we're concerned, our debt is fully paid. It's paid to God. God's justice is satisfied. His condemnation is, this condemnation that's hanging over us has been, it's like a glass of water, okay? Take a glass of water and fill it up with wrath, okay? Somebody once told me about some salsa called, the brand was Religious Experience. Any of you familiar with this salsa? Religious Experience? I was looking for hot salsa, and this person, oh, you got to try Religious Experience. I'm like, okay. It's a brand of salsa, and one of their flavors is called wrath, okay? So you've got this, it wasn't as hot as you might think. Okay, so I've got my bottle of Religious Experience salsa, and it's the wrath flavor, okay? And it's filled. When I empty it all out, I dump it all out and it is empty, it is completely satisfied, right? It is gone. That's a feeble picture. Our wrath, what does Paul say in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. There is this cup of wrath waiting that is there, that is actually somewhat coming to play now in the world. But boy, when it is fully unleashed, it is, look out. There is a wrath that you see pieces of now. But when it is, and for you and for me, it has been fully satisfied. It's been poured out entirely. It was poured out entirely on the cross. You weren't just pardoned. You were justified. God is just. You were justified. The payment was made on your behalf. Now, let's think about how that relates to money and debt. Why would I be focused on all of these things that I need and going into financial debt and burdening myself with that when I can ponder this greater reality of my life? I don't need those things to fill me up anymore. I have all that I need. Now, obviously we need things to live, but we don't generally go in debt over things that we need. People don't generally go into debt over potatoes, right? I suppose it's possible, but not usual. I'm justified. And then it's the power of God for sanctification. And how does sanctification take place? What does Paul tell us in verse 17? From faith to faith. Faith to faith. Faith in what? Faith in what?
Jesus Christ.
First
the gospel.
Faith in Jesus Christ as it pertains to the cross. Faith in Jesus Christ as it pertains to the cross. So, okay, my kid is screaming, and I am frustrated, and I am losing my cool. Does that require faith? Do I need faith in this moment? Why? What? How? What sense? So if I say to somebody, no, you just need more faith. Most of us, you know. If I said that to you, what would you say?
I'd be frustrated with you too.
Yeah, exactly. If you're wrestling here and I say, you just need more faith, you're going to say, yeah, talk to the hand, right? But it's true. It's true. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ as it pertains to the cross. Because as I am experiencing this situation with my child and this incredible act of defiance, good night, can't you listen to me just once? Maybe that's a little older than the little ones. Maybe that's a teenager. Okay? Can't you just listen to me just once? And I listening to myself, and I stop listening to myself, and I start preaching to myself. I start preaching the gospel and say, oh, but Kelly, how rebellious were you? Oh, but Kelly, in fact, how rebellious are you? And what did God do? And what is God doing in your life right now? Grace, he's showing you patience. He's showing you mercy. Do I believe that? You see, here's where I need faith. Faith changes what I believe, and it changes then what I do. Because if I really, really believe that, suddenly my view, the way I look at this teenager who's melting up to me, it changes. My heart melts. And suddenly the fruit of the Spirit starts to manifest itself in patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and in self-control. Because that's how God responded to me. And when I preach the gospel to myself, it changes everything. Hopefully through this whole year, we'll walk away from this, not only understanding this message of the gospel from all kinds of different vantage points, but we'll walk away going, wow, I need to understand this more because it'll fundamentally change my life if I do. I need to understand this more because it'll improve my parenting. You want to improve. You see, we have all of these, forgive me for saying it, but we have all these churches who have these five steps to this and six steps to that and whatnot. And where is the gospel in this? You see, this is why I'm so excited about a resurgence of the gospel focus, because what we're doing is we're getting back to how the gospel is central to everything. So anyway, I'm obviously pushing the clock here, so we need to close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us truth. And Father, I pray that you challenge us to mull this over. You challenge us to consider how we don't understand the gospel and how if we did, it would change literally everything in our lives. Father, I pray that you would increasingly help us to preach the gospel to ourselves in day-to-day situations. Preach the gospel to ourselves in conflict, in depression, in disillusionment. To preach the gospel to ourselves in every circumstance. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We praise Jesus' name. Amen.